It's good to be with you again this morning. I would ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Hear now the Word of God. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, "We are lords, we will come no more to you"? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. May the Lord bless this reading and the exposition of His holy word. Amen. You're sitting in a local coffee shop, reading your Bible, when a stranger walks up to you, points to your Bible, and asks you, "Are you a follower of Jesus Christ?" Well, you look up at the stranger and you say, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And at this point, the person pauses, looks you right in the eyes, and asks, "Why? Why? What would you say?" Well, I think most of us, if we were on our toes, would tend to say something like this: "I follow Jesus because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. No one is righteous. No, not one. I've broken God's moral law, and the wages of sin is death." Probably make some type of reference to that. We might say there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and so our only hope of being reconciled to God is in Jesus Christ. In short, I follow Jesus because I need Him to be saved. And let's be clear, that is a good answer. That's a great answer. It's a theologically sound answer. But hear me out this morning. I fear that if that's all that we have to say, "I need Jesus for salvation," then we will have missed a very fundamental aspect of the Christian life. And so in this morning's sermon, I'm not going to be asking you if you need Jesus. We're going to be operating on the assumption that without Jesus Christ, you have nothing, you are nothing, you can expect to find nothing, either in this life or in the next. The question I'm going to be asking you this morning is, do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus? Are you captivated by His perfection? Are you impassioned by His love? Is Jesus Christ the thing that excites you the most? Yes, you need Jesus to save you from hell. But do you want Him as your spiritual head and husband? Is this the driving force in your life, like the psalmist? Do you pant for the living God in Jesus Christ as a deer pants for streams of living water? Or perhaps, has Jesus become something of a burden to you? A necessary burden, perhaps, but a burden nonetheless. Well, I would submit to you that if your Christian life is based solely upon "I need Jesus," to the exclusion of "I want Jesus," then what you're really saying is this: I need Jesus for certain things. I need to be reconciled to God through justification. I want to be a child of God through adoption. I need to be sanctified through sanctification. And I need Jesus for those things. I need Jesus for knowledge and for the Christian worldview. Men, think about your marriage for a moment. What if we asked your wife to list the reasons that she decided to marry you? And what if she gave an answer something like this? You know, I had certain goals in life. I wanted to be a wife. I wanted to have a home. Perhaps I wanted to have children, or I wanted to do certain things. I had certain goals, and you really helped me to achieve those goals that I had set before myself. Well, it's good to be needed. It certainly is good to be needed. But to be needed, apart from being wanted, is a very empty thing. If that's all that she said, if she had no reference to her love for you as a person and to your uniqueness and her appreciation for you, it would be empty. And yet oftentimes, this is the way we treat Jesus. We regard him for his benefits, and that's good, but we stop there and we forget to marvel at his person. Well, in point of fact, this is not a new phenomenon. This is not new. The Jews of Jeremiah's day regarded Jehovah more for his benefits than for communion with him. And we see this in our text. You see, the Jews began, as God provided things for them, as he gave them the land of Canaan, as he dwelt in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple, as he defeated their foes and gave them all of these outward blessings, all of this national blessing, they became satisfied with these things, and they basically got to the point where they said, okay, we're self-sufficient now. God has gotten us to this point, and we need him no longer. We're now ignoring him. We're forgetting him. We will come to him no more. And that's what you see in verse 31. They say, we are lords. That is, we have achieved our national sovereignty as a nation. We have what we came here for. We have what we needed from the Lord, and now we will come to him no more. What a shocking statement that the Lord gives us. My people have forgotten me days without number. This might seem unimaginable to us. How could the Lord's people forget him days without number? And yet, we begin to look at our own lives, in our own hearts, and we see that this forgetting him days without number, this sin is very often present in us. And nowhere does this unthinkable sin manifest itself more malignantly and more dangerously than in our private prayer life. Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more." Friends, prayer is not a peripheral aspect to your Christian life, in the same way that breathing oxygen is not a peripheral aspect of your physical life. In some sense, prayer is the most intimate and the most indestructible means of grace. Think about it. And we may come to this point in our nation, but governments that persecute Christians, they can very easily take away their Bible, and they can very easily take away their Psalter, and they can forcibly put an end to the preaching of the gospel publicly or to the administration of the sacraments. But they cannot stop you from praying. You say, well, they can kill me. But as the book of Revelation tells us, those who are slain for the gospel, their soul goes to heaven under the altar where they cry out day and night for vindication. Persecutors cannot stop you from praying. Mary, Queen of Scots, once allegedly admitted, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Now we know John Knox was a fiery preacher. He was zealous as a shepherd in the church. John Knox was very successful in influencing the politics of his day and the culture of his day. But it wasn't any of these things that sent shivers down the spine of his most dreaded foe. It was his prayer. J.C. Ryle, in his highly recommended book, Practical Religion, once wrote, "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all those are very weighty matters, but none of them are so important as private prayer." I don't know if I would have had the boldness to write that, but there is a sense in which we need to have a high view of prayer. We cannot disregard it in connection with these other ordinances. But it is this importance of prayer that causes our spiritual foes to have a special energy in opposing prayer. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate prayer. And you can think about examples of this. The world offers alluring alternatives to prayer. It regularly seduces Christians into prayerlessness through the time-consuming, immoderate use of temporal vanities that distract us from prayer. It seduces Christians into prayerlessness through things that are not intrinsically sinful, but which crowd out our time with the Lord. The flesh despises prayer. It would rather do just about anything than pray. In fact, in many cases, our flesh would rather study the Bible than pray, because, of course, there are fringe benefits for the flesh. If we study the Bible, we will become knowledgeable, and perhaps our pride will be enhanced in the eyes of other people. They'll look at us and they'll see something there. But going before the Father in the secret place, no, very few, if any, fringe benefits for the flesh in that. And of course, there is the devil. I want you to think of the devil's strategy against Peter in trying to sift him like wheat when Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was his strategy? We oftentimes look at Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, "Watch and pray." Peter falls asleep. Jesus says, "Watch and pray." Peter falls asleep. And we think, well, Peter's tired. This is just a physical problem that's going on here. And yet when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, when an activity arises, an opportunity arises that really appeals to Peter's flesh, notice he stands right up, he grabs a sword, and he fights a man and cuts his ear off. There was no lack of physical energy, but rather he was seduced into prayerlessness and spiritual lethargy. This is how Satan attempts to sift us like wheat. And so at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, after listing the elements of the Christian's armor, ends with this conclusion that really summarizes the importance of prayer in spiritual combat. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Prayer is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be a spiritual warrior. And it's for that purpose that those of us that are members of a congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church have taken vows with respect to prayer. You may recall in your covenant of communicant membership, those of you that have taken that and sworn to that in the presence of Christ and his people, that it says, "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, that you will engage in private prayer." And so to neglect this duty for you, as it was for the sons of Judah, is not simply a moral lapse or a lack of religion in some sense, but this is actually a case of failing to keep covenant with the Lord God. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to examine our text and draw out three reasons to fight prayerlessness. But before we do that, let me say this. In the war against prayerlessness, I am not a field general. In the war against prayerlessness, I am a foot soldier. Like many of you, perhaps some of you have attained further than I have. And so my goal this morning is not to embellish personal stories about my own prayer life, but rather to exhort you and encourage you with some of the same reasons and spiritual arguments that have helped me in the ups and downs of my own fight against this evil. And if at the end of the sermon you are overwhelmed by the duty and the beauty of prayer, and you are feeling the loving solicitations of your Father to come into His presence, then you will have experienced the desired effect. Well, first, we look at our first reason, Jehovah's goodness to you. First reason to fight prayerlessness, Jehovah's goodness to you. Verse 31, "Have I been a wilderness or to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'?" Well, what is this getting at? What is this imagery of the wilderness and the land of darkness? What exactly is God accusing Israel of thinking about him? Well, if you turn back in chapter 2 to verses 4 through 7, it becomes apparent what the Lord is saying here. And as I read these verses, verses 4 through 7, listen for the imagery of the wilderness and of darkness. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death?'" And if you're using the English Standard Version, the translation there is "deep darkness." "Through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." So the imagery is looking back to when God's people came out of Egypt during the Exodus. So they're coming out of bondage in Egypt, and they're heading to the promised land. But there is an obstacle, a hindrance between Egypt and the promised land. And that obstacle is the wilderness, the land of darkness, the land of the shadow of death. So what God is saying here later in the chapter is, Israel, am I really a hindrance to you? Am I really getting in the way of what would be optimal for you? Am I getting in the way? Am I a hindrance? Of course, God was never a wilderness to Israel. He brought them through the wilderness. He was never a land of darkness to Israel. Rather, He gave them the pillar of fire by night to lead them through the darkness. Well, what is the direction that Israel's seeking to take that the Lord is now saying, you're viewing me as a hindrance? A hindrance to what? What is Israel seeking to do? What are the sons of Judah in particular seeking to do? Well, look at verses 12 through 18. Here we see, as many of you may know, in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy, that Judah is beginning to see Babylon to the east grow. And Babylon is beginning to grow to the extent that the foreign policy experts are saying they're going to be a world power very soon and they're going to begin to conquer more lands. And so what does Judah do? Well, they look around and they say, well, maybe we can link up with Egypt. That's a world power that might be able to help us. Or maybe to the north we can hook up with the Assyrians. The Assyrians obviously had conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel, but they're saying we can trust in these other nations to protect us from the Babylonians. And in doing so, they essentially reject God because God, through His prophets, had said, don't do this. God had put a roadblock to these plans. He had said no. Listen to verses 12 through 18. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We'll stop there for a moment. The broken cisterns in context, as you'll see, are Egypt and Assyria. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Naph and Tapanhes, which are cities in Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, which is a branch of the Nile? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river, that is the Euphrates? So they've hewn out cisterns for themselves. They're trusting in Egypt and Assyria rather than in the Lord and his promises. And the irony of this is not lost. The Lord brings it to mind. He says, look, you're going to trade me for Egypt? What has Egypt ever done for you but enslave you and oppress you? And even in Jeremiah's day, this would have been something not just hundreds of years ago, but King Josiah, the godly reformer, had actually been slain by the Pharaoh of Egypt. So this would have been fresh on their minds. Why would you trust in this nation that has done nothing but cause you harm? And what about Assyria? Why would you trust, says the Lord, why would you trust in Assyria when they've killed your brethren to the north in Samaria? And remember when they sent down armies from Sennacherib to attack Jerusalem to surround the holy city? And the Lord says, I defended you against them. I sent the angel of my presence to kill 185,000 of the Assyrians. Why would you trade me for Egypt and Assyria? And we see it, and we say, well, that's foolish. Why would they do that? Yet how often do we trade our time with the Lord for time with the world? The same world that the Bible says despises us. The same world that is out for our spiritual harm. Much the same way that Judah's foes went after them. Why do we do it? I would encourage you to ask yourself as you're setting your schedule for the week, what has the world ever done for me? How much time am I really going to give to the world? Am I going to let the world crowd out my prayer time with the Lord? What has the world done for me? Has it saved me from my sins? Has it loved me from all eternity? My favorite sports team or my favorite radio talk show host, what have they done for me in comparison to the Lord? The Lord essentially says to us, look, you can appreciate recreation and your job and all these aspects of life in this world, but at the end of the day, ask yourself, if the Lord were to look at my zeal for all these other things, and then he looked at my zeal in worship, or my zeal in reading the scriptures, or particularly in prayer, and he compared the two, would he be jealous? Would he be jealous? This God who has given us every good and perfect gift, we owe everything to him, including our time. Well, second reason to fight prayerlessness, Jehovah's covenant with you. Who has forsaken the Lord? Who's forgotten him? Is it Egypt? Assyria? Are the Babylonians said to forget the Lord? Or perhaps the pagan Greek philosophers? No, it's my people. It's repeated in our text. My people have forgotten me. The Lord is emphasizing that this is his own intimate people. And the more intimate we are with a person, the more heinous it is when we forget them. The more a person has done for us, the more heinous it is to forsake them. We find here the Lord chastising them. You're my people. You're my children. The Lord said through Moses to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. He says to his people, you're my children. You have a special place in my heart. Turn back to verse 30 this idea of adoption comes into play. It says, "In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction." If you go back to verse 27, Israel is worshiping idols. They call a tree my father, and a stone the one who bore me. And this idea is that they're replacing God their father with all of these other things. How about you this morning? What a privilege it is to call Jehovah my father, our father. Without this privilege, all of life is meaningless. It would be better, as it says of Judas, that we had never been born than to not be able to call God our Father. And so the Lord reminds us, you are my people. Have you neglected Him? Have you neglected your Father? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father? Then take Him up on it today, throughout the week. Go to your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our third reason, Jehovah's fellowship with you. This is really the climax of the text. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What's happening here is a simple contrast. You see it at the beginning of chapter 2, the reference to Israel when she was brought out of bondage in Egypt. She is as a virgin bride. Her kindness, the love of her betrothal, it speaks of. And then you see at the beginning of chapter 3 that there is this contrast. Now Israel, and particularly Judah, in Jeremiah's day has become a harlot. She has turned her back on the Lord as her husband. And so here the Lord contrasts present-day Judah with this loving bride who is adorned for her wedding. And I want you to notice something about the bride and the imagery here. She not only loves the bridegroom, but that love produces a desire in her to make formal preparations for the special occasion of the wedding. She is adorning herself. Her love is not lip love, but it is in reality reflected in her actions and in her preparation. Now imagine if a bride were to show up to a wedding late or talking on her cell phone halfway through the wedding ceremony. Or she wore jeans and a t-shirt instead of her bridal gown. Or maybe she didn't show up at all, or maybe she came in with two or three friends from the mall and they were talking and carrying on during the ceremony. What would we think of such a bride? Well, we wouldn't think much of her. And yet, oftentimes, is this not how we treat the Lord? Do we prepare ourselves for that special occasion of private prayer that we have in regular intervals with Him? Are we doing that? Or are we distracting ourselves with all kinds of other things? Or are we not showing up at all? I can still remember as a young boy watching episodes of Matlock. This was a program starring Andy Griffith. He was an Atlanta defense attorney, and he would always be defending his client and trying to find out who actually committed the murder. And oftentimes his strategy was to get the person he thought was guilty on the witness stand. And of course that person would say, well, I never knew the murder victim, I never had any contact with the murder victim. And then Matlock would walk back to his desk and get some paperwork and walk up to the witness stand, and he would say to the witness, I have these phone records, and these phone records prove that you called the murder victim a week before the murder, and 2 days before the murder, and even on the night of the murder, you called the murder victim. And so we can establish your relationship to this person. The phone records don't lie. Well, how are your phone records with God? If Ben Matlock were to find these records, could he substantiate and establish your close relationship to the Lord based upon your prayer life? Now, this is not meant to discourage you, because at the end of the day, if you have a desire for righteousness, if you're convicted by this, if you say, my prayer life doesn't really match up to what this text is saying, maybe I am forgetting the Lord, but if there is that spark of conviction, if there is that dissatisfaction with forgetting the Lord, as one Puritan put it, the desire for grace in the want or lack of grace is grace itself. And so this is an encouragement. If there's conviction, if there's a sense I'm hungering and thirsting for a greater desire for Christ, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working, and may He produce fruit from that. Well, as we conclude, there's really a great discouragement that remains on the horizon. When we do kneel down or sit down to pray, Satan will be at our right hand. The powers of darkness will be opposing us. And oftentimes, if you're anything like me, that discouragement comes in the form of dissatisfaction with my own words, with my own distractedness. The moment I begin to pray, I start to think, well, I haven't been as consistent as I should have been. And so, will the Lord really hear me until maybe I've prayed for a few days in a row? Or, I can't quite remember all those words and phrases from the catechism. My prayers are not as theological and devotional as they should be. And the list goes on. Satan accuses and distracts and discourages while we're praying. We need to address this before we close. J.C. Ryle says, and listen to this, this is a wonderful quote to encourage you. If I know anything of a Christian's heart, you to whom I now speak are often sick of your own prayers. There are few children of God who do not often find the season of prayer a season of conflict. The devil has special wrath against us when he sees us on our knees. Yet I believe that prayers which cost us no trouble should be regarded with great suspicion. Listen, I believe we are very poor judges of the goodness of our prayers, and that the prayer which pleases us the least often pleases God the most. Persevere. Persevere. And you must understand, as we seek to understand our text contextually, when Israel, when Judah was brought back after the exile, back to Jerusalem, and they began worshiping the Lord and remembering the Lord, and the temple was rebuilt, Satan, it says in Zechariah, came there to the high priest and accused him. But it says that the angel of the Lord was there to cast off his dirty clothes and to clothe him in white, spotless garments. So ultimately, when you're on your knees, you need to cast off whatever frailties that you have and put on the righteousness of Christ, because just as Satan stands to accuse, so the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, stands there to defend and to intercede for you. Well, I have never known a bride to come to the wedding without her bridal gown and her bridal attire. And I pray that by God's grace that we would be enabled by His Spirit to come into the presence of God regularly through Christ, clothed in His righteousness, engaging as we have covenanted in private prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have opened up a way for us to come into the holy place through Christ. We ask that you would give us motivation through this text to abandon our forgetfulness and to run into your presence through our great mediator, the altogether lovely Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.